In the name of one God, creator, redeemer, and sustainer of our lives, amen. We have two conversions going on in today's readings, the conversion of Saul and then the conversion of Peter. It's got me thinking about conversions. Conversion is a curious thing. It's when one thing becomes something that it's not, or when one way of being, you know, shifts and there's a different way of being. We convert Canadian dollars to British pounds or to U.S. dollars, and all of a sudden, Canadian dollars are something that they're not. They're now British pounds, right? That's a conversion. We convert currency. I remember growing up and just hating mushrooms. My mother had to, when she made anything with mushrooms in it, she had to make a something without the mushrooms in it for me, because otherwise I just couldn't eat it. And then somewhere along my life, and I don't remember, I converted. Like somehow all of a sudden I tasted a good mushroom, and then, you know, now I eat mushrooms and I like mushrooms, right? I had a conversion. I had one way of being to another way of being. But spiritual conversions are curious. Very interesting, because nobody wants to convert. I mean, a real spiritual conversion, you're converted from something to something you don't want to be initially. When you're on the pre-conversion side of conversion, it's the last thing you want is to get where the other side of it is. But once you're converted, then you're so grateful. You're like, wow, I can't imagine anything else. And so you don't choose it. Conversion is not something you choose. It comes upon you. All of a sudden, something intrudes and happens in your life that kind of shakes your world up, and then you find yourself on the other side of something and doing it differently and living in a new world, and you're so grateful, but you couldn't have imagined being there before it started. And that's an amazing thing. You don't choose it. It chooses you. Today, the story of Saul. In the Acts, right? Saul was an up-and-coming Pharisee, you know, rising in the Jewish establishment. He had the finest teacher, Gamaliel, and, you know, I mean, he was a smart, bright man. And, you know, he was present in Jerusalem when all of the Holy Week stuff happens, Jesus' crucifixion, and then there's this Pentecost thing that happens, and all of a sudden, Jesus' followers are starting to do a new thing. They're starting to gather, and they call themselves the Way. They don't have a name yet, so they call themselves the Way. And they're meeting in people's houses, and, you know, they're not quite, I mean, it has a religious establishment quite concerned. They're like, okay, we killed Jesus, and now his followers are doing this thing that, you know, we don't have any control over. They're doing this thing that feels like it's a distortion and a perversion of what's true and right and what's good, of right religion. And now, you know, there's this need to come in and stamp them out. And so Stephen, one of those early followers, is preaching a sermon, and he makes the Pharisees mad, and so they stone him. They stone Stephen to death. They take these rocks, and they just pummel him with rocks until his body is. And standing over it all is Saul, coats laid at his feet. It's like he's presiding over the stoning of Stephen. And after that point, he's full of rage. He's full of venom. And he's like, he's going into people's houses, and he's taking people out of their houses, these followers of Jesus out of their houses, and putting them into prison. They want to stamp this thing out. Whatever this Way is, it's a perversion of true religion from his vantage point. He thinks he's doing a good thing. And so today in chapter 9, he's on his way to Damascus. They've been trying to quelch it in Jerusalem and doing a good job. And then, you know, people have been fleeing the city and they're going up to Damascus. And so he's going up to the synagogue in Damascus to get the chief priest there to put the okay to rein in these followers of Jesus in Damascus. And as he's going on the road to Damascus, something intrudes on his life. Something happens that changes him forever and changes the course of the rest of the world. And it is that significant, right? Because Saul later becomes Paul. But at this point, he hates the church. Like his sense is that, no, we are God's chosen people. He has a profound sense that we are the chosen ones, and those people are not God's chosen people. We're holy and righteous. Those people are not holy and righteous. And he wants to stamp out those people who are not holy and righteous. He is full of venom against them. So he's on the road, and all of a sudden he sees light. He sees light like he's never seen light. That's all he can see is light. and it blinds him. You know, there is blindness that comes from darkness, but this Saul's blindness wasn't from darkness. Saul's blindness came from seeing too much light. He couldn't contain the light that he was seeing. So he cannot see. And he doesn't know what to do with the light. And he hears this voice saying, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He says, "Who are you, sir?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus. I'm the one you're persecuting." All he knows is he can't see. All he knows is all he does is see light. The guys he's with, the people he's with, take him into Damascus, and for 3 days and 3 nights, he doesn't eat. And I don't know what goes on in his heart. I don't know what happens to you. I mean, apparently he's seeing visions, and he sees this vision of Ananias coming and praying for him and regaining his sight. And he sees that Ananias is one of these followers of Jesus. He's a disciple. Text doesn't tell us what else happens for him, but something happens to his heart. Because then Ananias shows up, and Ananias prays for Saul, and all of a sudden, something like scales fall from his eyes. And he can see again. And at that point, he does something that for prior to this experience would have been unimaginable. He says, "Let me get baptized. I want to become one of these followers of the way." And he gets baptized, and then he eats. And he regains his strength. And he tries to join the followers of the way. And at that point, they're all freaked out. They're like, "No, who are you? Get away from us." I mean, they're afraid of him because of what he's just been doing. Right? It's one of the most profound conversions, because then Saul at that point starts calling himself Paul. I mean, his conversion is so profound. Like he's got a new identity. He takes on a new name. Now he's Paul. And he becomes responsible for Christianity as we know it. Like, we have more evidence of Paul's existence than we do of Jesus' existence. Like, we know historically that there was a man, Jesus, that existed. There's stuff outside the Bible that says it. We have more evidence that Paul actually existed. And we can tell from his letters that he was trained as a Pharisee. Right? And somehow he does this flip where he then becomes... Not only does he do a flip in terms of being a follower of Jesus, but before, when he believed that we are the chosen ones and those people are not the chosen ones, we're holy and righteous and those people aren't the holy and righteous, all of a sudden he's the one that becomes the missionary to the Gentiles. These people who before he thought were beyond God's pale, these people who he thought before were beyond God's love, now all of a sudden he's like, "I'm going to go talk to them. And I'm going to show them the love of God." He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. There's neither slave nor free, for all are equal in Christ. And he breaks down these divisions: religious barriers, gender barriers, economic barriers. All are now found in Christ. Which is this really progressive, radical statement. I mean, we never think of Paul as being progressive and radical, but back in that moment, that was a progressive, radical statement. It's a profound conversion. And it later then shapes Christianity as we know it. And Paul, the guy who is Saul, never wanted that to happen. If you would have told him this is what was going to happen, he would have said, "Oh, no." Actually, he would have said, "Hell, no." Our first conversion. But we have a second conversion then in the gospel text with Peter. Peter, one of Jesus' foremost disciples, who never quite gets it. Peter always ends up saying the wrong thing or doing the wrong thing despite great heart. He's a fisherman. That's what he does. He's a fisherman. This is his trade and his training. And Jesus shows up at the Sea of Galilee one day and says, "You know, follow me." Although in the book of John, you know, it's Peter's brother Andrew that sees him, and it's Andrew that tells Jesus about Peter. But he leaves his fishing nets and he follows Jesus. And it's Peter who, you know, when Jesus is at the Last Supper and you know, he's washing his disciples' feet, it's Peter who gets up and says, "No, no, no, you should never wash me. I never want you to wash my feet." And Jesus says, "Well, unless I wash you, you're not going to have any part of me." And then Peter goes overboard. He's like, "Oh, well, then, okay, wash my hand and my head and my hands and all of me." And Jesus is like, "You don't get it, do you?" And then very shortly afterwards, you know, Jesus is saying, "I must go away," right? "And where I go, you cannot follow." And Peter, you know, is like Thomas. He's like, "Well, Lord, where are you going that I can't follow?" And Jesus is like, "You won't be able to go follow me there." And Peter's like, "No, I will follow you. I will lay down my life for you." And in that moment, you hear his heart. You hear his, you know, I think he really believes what he's saying there in that moment. "I will lay down my life for you." He's convinced. He's that guy. He's convinced. He's got what it takes. He's convinced, you know, unlike these other dudes, you know, I'm going to lay down my life for you. I love you that much. And Jesus does this thing where Jesus tells him the truth about himself, which is not always an easy thing. But Jesus says to him, "I tell you very truly, before this night is out, you will deny me 3 times. Which is not what Peter wants to hear. He's like, "No, I'm the one. I'm the one who's going to lay down my life. I have these grand ideas. You know, I can do it. I'm the man." And Jesus is like, "You're going to betray me." They go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. This Roman soldiers come and take Jesus, take him to Pilate and Herod. And Peter is sitting out there in front of the gates, and people keep looking at him by the fire, and they say, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And Peter's like, "Oh, no, I'm not one of them." And it happens 3 times. "Aren't you one of his disciples?" "Oh, no, I'm not one of them. I'm sure I saw you with him." "No, I'm not with him." And he denies him 3 times. And I don't know what happens in his heart as he watches Jesus, Jesus die. He meant well. He wanted to do the right thing. He was, you know, he was, I will lay down my life for you. And then he's confronted with the reality of himself. He didn't lay down his life. He wasn't a man of courage. He was afraid. Like every other man would be. He was afraid. And what do you do with that sense of, "I'm not," the disappointment, that sense of inadequacy, the sense of shame, but also the sense of trauma of just seeing Jesus die? What does that do to his heart? How he feels about himself, how he's feeling about life at that moment, like his sense of, ugh. Easter morning, Mary Magdalene comes running and says, you know, they've somebody's stolen the body. And he and John go running to the tomb, and they get there, and all they see are these strips of linen wrapped, the wrapping clothes lying there. Later that night, they're huddled in fear in this room. They live so much of their lives in fear. And Jesus shows up and says, "Peace be with you." Breathes on them his Holy Spirit. And still, a week later, they're huddled again in fear. And Jesus shows up again and says, "Peace be with you." And this is where Thomas, that whole thing with Thomas, touches Jesus' wounds, right? Which I think is so profound that you would actually reach your finger and touch the woundedness of another. That's a holy moment right there. And so after that point, it's like, what do you do with your life after that point? It seems that, I mean, from today's text, it seems that what happened is they left Jerusalem and they go back to Galilee because that's where they're from. And, you know, they're like, okay, now what do I do? And Peter's like, well, I'm a fisherman. Let me go be a fisherman. So he's out fishing along with some of the other disciples. There's seven of them, and they're out fishing, and they go fishing all night long. And as what happens often with fishing, you get skunked. You don't catch anything. So they're showing up on the beach in the morning, and there's this man standing there on the beach, you know, at sunrise, and they can't see him clearly, and he calls out, children, you haven't caught anything. Try the right-hand side. And I don't know what goes on in your mind. You're like, look, who are you? What do you know about fishing? What are you doing telling us what to do? They do it, and they catch fish. And John realizes it's Jesus. And so Peter, who's naked, decides to put on some clothes so he can jump into the water and go see Jesus. It's like what the story says. Who knows what's going on in his mind? He wants to look good, right? Soggy and soppy, but looking good. And I love this moment where, so they get there, and there's Jesus, and he's got a campfire going, and he's cooking bread, and he's broiling fish. He's already got fish going. He's like, bring on some more fish, right? Take one of those large ones. He has this great moment where they're just hanging out on the beach on the shores of Galilee as watching the sunrise, and Jesus has made them bread and fish. And they're just hanging out. And it's a weird moment for the disciples. Because they're like, yeah, they're afraid to ask him, is Jesus? But they're like, what's going on? Like, and then the story says, once breakfast is over, Jesus turns to Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me? And the word that Jesus uses is agape. You know, in Greek, there are four different words for love, or there's several different words. And one of them is agape, which is the love of God. It's divine love. And Jesus uses that word. He's like, do you love me with God's love? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. But the word that Peter uses isn't agape. The word that Peter uses is philia, I think philo, which is the love of friends. And so it's almost as if Peter is saying, Jesus says, hey, do you love me with God's love? And Peter's just saying, Jesus, I love you. We're friends. We're great friends. And Jesus is like, well, feed my lambs. And Jesus says again, Peter, do you love me with God's love? Do you understand God's love? And Peter's like, Jesus, you know we're friends. We're good friends. And so when the third time when Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? And we don't get this in the English translation, but it's there in the Greek. Jesus says again to Peter, do you love me? But what Jesus says the third time is, Peter, are we friends? And at that point, Peter's feelings get hurt. That's a curious moment in the text. I mean, that Jesus hurt Peter's feelings. Or Jesus did something that Peter's feelings get hurt. He feels hurt. And he says, you know we're friends. But there's something unresolved there for Peter. This is a moment where Jesus is like speaking truth to Peter about himself. They haven't talked since the betrayal. I mean, the last time they had dialogue just between the two of them was at the Last Supper, where Peter is like, you know, I'm going to lay down my life for you. And Jesus says, really, truly, you're going to betray me three times. And they haven't talked about the betrayal. There's all this other stuff that's been going on, right? Now it's Peter and Jesus sitting there on the beach, and finally in their friendship, in their relationship, Jesus is like, dude, you betrayed me. And he doesn't do it directly, though. He does this indirectly. I mean, it's amazing the kind of sensitivity and care in this moment. It's like, okay, this betrayal hangs between them, and yet Jesus isn't confronting him on it. He's pointing to it. He's like, hey, do you love me? But he's doing it not to shame him, but to bring him deeper into love. Do you love me? Do you understand God's love? Let me teach you about God's love. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my lambs. This is something that's bigger than you, Peter. Are you willing to step into it? And Peter has to feel his hurt feelings and just realize the truth about himself and say, oh, okay, maybe I still need to learn something about love. Maybe I don't know as much about love as I thought I did. Actually, maybe I need to hurry here that I'm not good at it. And then Jesus says, follow me. It's this conversion. What I hear in all of this is this conversion to love. Or rather, this conversion to let love intrude on our lives. So we can be brought deeper into it. And that it isn't done with this agape love isn't done with a sense of condemnation. For Saul, like in that moment when the light shines and Saul is blind, right? The God that many people think, you know, this God of vengeance and wrath, you know, it's not a story where there's this lightning bolt that comes out of heaven and strikes Saul dead because Saul has been persecuting the church, which is what any good Roman or Greek god would do. That's what Jupiter or Zeus would do, right? Send a lightning bolt, get rid of the problem. But instead he's blinded by the light, right? And he's blinded by the light of love. And he can't see because he doesn't understand love. And as he's blinded by love for several days, something happens to him. And his heart changes, right? And he converts. All of a sudden, he finds himself being in a different way of being than he ever thought possible. And that's the same with Peter. He's sitting there in the presence of Jesus. He's enjoying breakfast with Jesus, right? There's the friendship that is there, this lovely image of friendship. And rather than Jesus taking him to task, Jesus helps bring him deeper into love. I feel like my whole life has been, I feel like I'm in one long process of conversion, of learning how to love. I feel like it is a lifelong process. I feel like I don't always do it well. I feel like I make mistakes. I feel like I can times where I'm more selfish than I want to be or caught up in my own stuff than I want to be. The times when I feel like I fail at it pretty profoundly. And yet the call is always to come back, to step into it again, to give my heart up, to letting it be transformed in that light. So I can finally learn to love as God loves. I think that is our spiritual journey. And it's our greatest need for conversion. Amen.